Evening, church.
Good evening.
Sitting there enjoying the song service, forgot I had the lesson tonight. I got to wet the whistle. That wind out there will do a number on the voice, that's for sure. It's good to see everybody tonight. Tonight's lesson, it's going to be in depth. And the topic tonight, may we address Christ in praise or prayer? Can we? Can we address Christ in praise or prayer? There appears to be a sincere number in the Brotherhood of Christ that opposes any form of communication on the part of the Christian with the resurrected and ascended Son of God. Some allege that no prayer or praise of any sort may be directed to Jesus. Others suggest that while we may not pray to Christ, we are permitted to sing to him. Well, if we aren't permitted to praise God, we have a lot of songs in our songbook that are going to have to go away. Or praise Jesus. By the way, this sermon is based on an article by a well-respected brother in Christ, Brother Wayne Jackson. He's got a great website called ChristianCourier.net. We have a link to that on our website, ChurchOfChristWasilla.com. Most of this lesson is from that article, May We Address Christ in Praise or Prayer. One leading advocate of this theory contends that words may be sung to the Savior, but those identical words become sinful if spoken rather than sung, even though singing is speaking, as we read in Ephesians 5:19. Let's go ahead and turn to that. Ephesians 5:19. I'll be reading some out of King James, some out of English Standard, and some out of New American Standard. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Still others allege that one may speak to the Lord without a melody, but he may not pray to him, though the distinction between the two has not been made clear. Hopefully, we'll have a better understanding with this lesson. You can decide for yourself. Let's go to Matthew 28:18. Another familiar passage to us. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's plain as day, isn't it? Not a little power, not most of the power, all power is given to Jesus Christ. Our religious friends like to call the passage in Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer, when it, in fact, it's Christ teaching his disciples how to pray. The fact that Jesus in Matthew 6 was giving the disciples a brief and general outline of prayer does not mean that such instruction covered all aspects of the theme. An abbreviation, perhaps. For example, there's no mention in this model about praying for the sick. Are we to not pray for the sick? Other biblical texts, such as James 5:14, however, allow for such. Let's turn to James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's an interpretive principle which suggests that, in related topical contexts, one passage may expand upon another. For example, let's look at Mark 16:16 with Acts 2:38. Let's turn to Mark 16:16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the." That's Matthew. Let me go to Mark. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now let's turn to another familiar passage, Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the former text, Mark 16:16, does not mention repentance. But who will deny that such is required for salvation? You know, Bill's class, he's been studying Acts. We've had a great Acts class on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday evenings. And Bill talks about the alleged controversies and contradictions, which there aren't any, but people like to point them out. And he compares, and we have the explanation on why certain passages say what they say. So I encourage you to come to Bill's class on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, because it's a really in-depth study on Acts. So if therefore there is evidence elsewhere in the New Testament that Christ was addressed in prayer, that should bring the issue into balance. With reference to the model prayer, biblical scholar France notes not all aspects of prayer are included in this pattern prayer. William Shedd's Dogmatic Theology wrote, "When men say, 'Our Father who art in heaven,' they do not address the first person of the Godhead to the exclusion of the second and third. If a man deliberately and consciously intends his supplication to exclude from his worship the Son and the Holy Spirit, his petition is not acceptable. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father," John 5:23. Well, that makes sense, right? I mean, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know God is the Word, we know Jesus is the Word, we know the Holy Spirit is the Word. They are one." What about John 16:23? "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Well, the context of John 16:23, "You shall ask me nothing," is not necessarily dealing with whether or not one may address Jesus in prayer. Rather, the Lord was emphasizing to the disciples that the questions bothering them at the moment, if you look further up in John 16:17, later with the coming of the Holy Spirit, would be perfectly clear to them. So there would be no need for inquiries of the type that they were posing. The fact that later on addresses are made to the Lord establishes the fact that John 16:23 does not speak to that issue. That doesn't mean no prayer must be offered to him afterwards. They did address him in prayer. Acts 1:24, Acts 7:59, Acts 9:13, and there's many others. So if deity is worthy of worship, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." We sing that song in our songbooks. It's actually from Psalms 18:3. And if Jesus is deity, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30, then he is worthy of worship. Jesus himself said that the Son should be honored just as the Father is, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Of course, we talked about that, John 5:23. And yet if Christ may not be worshipped, either in prayer or in song, as some allege, how is he to be glorified by his disciples? Does it seem reasonable that we may tell others of his greatness, but we may not breathe one word of thanksgiving to him personally? Then this point is worthy of serious reflection. If deity is worthy of worship, and if Christ is deity, what position is the Christian? What position is the Christian in if he withholds all worship from the Savior and even opposes such? One of the characteristics of the man of sin, as described in 2 Thessalonians, is that he opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worship. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Christ is designated as God, which we covered in John 1:1, also Acts 20:28, Hebrews 1:8, and he accepted worship. Matthew 2:2. Let's look in Matthew 14:33. Let's read Matthew 14:33. "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" So in whose company does this place those who oppose his worship today? If it was right to worship Jesus while he was on earth, why is it now wrong? Did his nature somehow change by virtue of his entrance into heaven, so that now he is less worthy than he was during his earthly ministry? If one may communicate directly with only the Father, and the Son is thus completely excluded, How does Jesus function in the role of our mediator? As in 1 Timothy 2:5, does a mediator have any real purpose if he merely stands on the sideline and is not an active participant in the exchange of the two parties between whom he mediates? What about if a mediator is functioning on my behalf with another party? May I not communicate with the mediator personally? If not, of what significance is the mediator? Aside from the scriptural and logical points we've talked about, there is ample New Testament precedent for communication with Christ. Let's look at John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The pronoun me, time for an English lesson, if the pronoun me is omitted in some Greek texts, but as some other scholars noted, Bruce Metzger, the word me is adequately supported. He cites some of the oldest and best manuscript witnesses and adds that me seems to be appropriate in view of its correlation with the Greek word ego, I, later in the verse. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Some claim it would be absurd for Christ to authorize a prayer to him and yet instruct that such be in Jesus' name. This reveals that they do not understand the significance of the phrase in Jesus' name. It is the equivalent of by my authority. Matthew 10:1, Mark 16:17, also another familiar passage, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There is nothing at all absurd about the Lord asking us to pray consistent with his authority when approaching him in prayer. Others allege that we must pray through Christ, not to him. Maybe those folks haven't studied the meaning of the phrase through Christ. There is nothing in that expression that nullifies addressing the Lord in prayer. Through Christ is a common phrase that merely acknowledges the role of Jesus in heaven's redemptive plan. It was through the agency of Christ that the way to God was achieved. It acknowledges the kindness of Christ in making prayer possible. Let's read 1 Peter 4:11. Whosoever speaks, let him speak, as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would praising and glorifying God through Jesus Christ imply that the Christian must never praise or glorify the Lord Jesus himself? After the ascension of Christ, Peter guided the brethren toward the selection of a new apostle to replace Judas, who had committed suicide. Certain qualifications were imposed and two names were set forth as candidates, Barsabbas and Matthias. But which one of these was best suited? Well, the disciples, they sought divine counsel, didn't they? As Luke wrote in Acts 1:24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show these to the one whom you have chosen." Acts 1:24. So I guess the crucial question is this: who is the Lord to whom the petition is addressed? Well, the most reasonable answer is that the term refers to Jesus. Scholar McGarvey noted that the disciples did not make the selection themselves because they thought it proper that the Lord who had chosen Judas should also choose his successor, verse 22. Christ was also the one who had chosen the apostles originally. Acts 1:2. Chosen is used again in that verse. He is most often ascribed the term Lord in the New Testament, unless a text is being taken from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus is so designated Lord in Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Also in verse 21, referred to as Lord. Numerous respectable scholars contend that Christ is the object of the prayer in Acts 1:24, referring to the new apostle. What about Stephen? Stephen's prayer to the Lord is presented with the obvious endorsement of Jesus himself. Acts 7:59 and 60. What a powerful passage, passionate passage this is. It almost brings me to tears every time I hear this read or read it myself. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Some suggest that the case is miraculous or that Stephen is merely speaking with the Lord, not praying. Well, I think that argument is unconvincing. If we can't speak to Christ in prayer, how can we speak to him at all? Is one permitted to do that which is essentially wrong just because the circumstances associated with the event are miraculous? And how can Stephen's requests be considered a mere conversation rather than elements of prayer? Another respected man in the Brotherhood, the late Guyon Woods, characterized the view that a person cannot address a petition of any kind to Christ as absurd and as a reflection of nitpicking. He cited the example of Stephen's prayer that we just went over as contrary evidence. Nigel Turner, one of Great Britain's most respected Greek scholars, contends that this case is a powerful argument for the deity of Christ. He notes a pious Hellenistic Jew would not pray to one less than God. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul concludes his 1 Corinthian epistle with the word Maranatha. The term is Aramaic and can be used, depending on how it is divided, as either Our Lord came or O Lord come. Most of the Greek scholars, including Baltz and Schneider, Danker, and the best English translators, believe the latter is preferable, O Lord come. Revelation 22:20, which definitely reflects the latter sense, He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul recounts being afflicted with that mysterious thorn in the flesh because of the glorious revelation he had experienced years earlier. He states that on three occasions he had begged the Lord to remove it. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Who is the Lord? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Let the context speak. The response to Paul's prayers had been affirmed, no, implied, with the extension, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul was then glorified in the fact that the power of Christ would be sufficient for him. In his first letter to the brethren at Thessalonica, one of Paul's prayers is recorded. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way unto you. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. The subject of the sentence is compound, Father and Jesus, yet the verb direct is singular. This prayer is addressed to the Lord Jesus conjointly with the Father. There's a similar prayer recorded in the second letter to the same church. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God Father who loved us and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. 2 Thessalonians 16:17. Again, the subject is compound, yet both verbs, comfort and establish, are singular. Scholars are virtually unanimous in the view that Paul's prayer is jointly addressed to both the Father and the Son. And what is most unusual in this case is the fact that Jesus is placed first. Let's look at the passage. There are two requests that Jesus and God the Father will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The point here has to do with the two Greek words translated comfort and establish, respectively. Plural subjects, singular verbs. Paul specifically called on the Father and the Son in prayer and presented them as so closely identified but distinct in personhood, they are two, that he can unite them into two singular verbs. In 1 Timothy 1:12 to 13, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. The words I thank represent the combination of a noun and verb. The noun is charis, gratitude or thanks. The verb is echo in the present tense, which can represent either a sustained state or an intermittent activity. The Greek pronoun to is rendered to him, a dative case form that has Christ as the indirect object. Paul's gratitude is directed toward Christ. This is not merely a statement about Paul's gratitude to the Lord, but an expression of thanksgiving to the Savior. How do you suppose this thanksgiving was conveyed to the Lord? It's usually the case that Paul directs his prayers to God. Here his gratitude is directed to Christ. Let's take a look at Revelation 5, 8, 9, and 13. So in Revelation chapter 5, the entire section of which is designed to exalt the glorified Christ, John records that the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They each had golden bowls which symbolically contained incense. John informs the reader that this incense represented the prayers of the saints. Let's take a look at Revelation 5, 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Clearly, these prayers were ascending to Christ. Furthermore, in a song of worship, the Lord Jesus was directly addressed, "Worthy are you," in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." In verse 13, the entire creation offers praise to the Father and Son equally. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the sacred writer argues for the superiority of Christ over the angels in pursuing his case that the new covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. In presenting his cause, he quotes from several different psalms or songs from the Old Testament. In some of these psalms, the author, by divine inspiration, directly addresses the Messiah in praise. Psalms 2:9, 45:6, 102:25. Incidentally, this demonstrates that one can sing a prayer. And Paul and Silas in song and in prayer while in prison. Can you imagine if we were to sing our prayers here at the pulpit of the Lord's table? Listen, so here's the intriguing question. Since the design of Hebrews chapter 1 is to establish the deity of Christ, would the inspired writer have employed arguments that involved inspired men singing praises or prayers to Christ if he knew that, in point of fact, Christians are not permitted to praise the Lord in song or speak to him in prayer? Clearly, he took for granted the fact that praise to the Lord Jesus was an integral part of Christian worship. To the saints in Ephesus, Paul wrote these words in Ephesians, "And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." We covered that earlier. I wanted to repeat that again one more time. To whom does the term Lord refer to in this passage? While a few writers assign it to God, the Father, by far the most contend, on the basis of the most common use of the Lord in the New Testament and the context, that the allusion is to Christ. Again, H. Baltz and G. Schneider, they're biblical scholars, they catalog 26 cases in Ephesians where kurios is used of Christ. In no instance, they contend, is kurios used of Jehovah in that epistle. Since verses 18 to 19 are in the form of a command, this would suggest that not only is singing to Christ permissible, it's absolutely required. In a parallel passage, Colossians 3:16, the singing is directed to God. Passages that are substantially parallel may vary in particulars and thus supplement one another. So these two texts, in Ephesians and in Colossians, in concert, simply show that the worship that is directed to the Father is likewise appropriate for the Son. Getting back to Revelation 5:13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." In the Ephesian text, Christ moves more into the foreground of worship. In 1 Corinthians, Paul directed his message to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and also to all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place. 1 Corinthians 1:2. So of special significance is the phrase, "call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The term "call," the root form is epikaleo, which signifies to invoke, adore, worship. To suggest that one may not literally call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in light of this passage is inconsistent with the text. Here's a stat for you. There are at least 12 examples of prayers to Christ in the New Testament, in contrast to only some 9 times where the Lord is designated as God. Why is it that some have such a problem with the former, yet none with the latter? Finally, there is this matter. Is there validity for the position that the Christian may utter praise sentiments about the Lord, but not to the Savior, as some allege? It appears this view does not have the support of Scripture. First, we have demonstrated already that there is ample authority for praising Christ directly, both in prayer and in song. Second, the Scriptures do not make this fine distinction between about Christ and to Christ that some have suggested. And writing to the Romans, Paul makes it clear that his preaching ministry to the Gentiles has been an act of worship. This is suggested by the use of certain Old Testament sacrificial metaphors employed to emphasize his ministry. Romans 15:16. On behalf of the non-Jewish nations, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Pardon me. When one preaches about Christ extolling the Redeemer, he is worshiping him. It becomes clear that there is no qualitative difference between speaking about the Lord in praise and speaking to him. If therefore, we covered this a little earlier too, if therefore all songs that speak to Christ are to be expunged from our hymnals, as some are attempting to do, if consistent, we must likewise remove those that speak about the Savior. And then we shall be totally silent with reference to the Son of God. A historical source, it is well known also that one of the charges of the pagan writers against the early Christians was their worship of Christ. Pliny, circa AD 62 to 113, wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan, inquiring as to what should be done with the Christians in Bithynia. He stated that these people were accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn antiphonally to Christ as to God. So what is our conclusion? What did we learn today? Primarily, our prayers are to God in the name of Jesus Christ. If his disciples worshiped him while he was in the flesh, we can still worship him in spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one yet separate. If they are one, then Jesus is deity. Deity deserves praise and worship. The allegation that it is inappropriate to speak to Christ by means of song or prayer is a position that cannot be sustained in the light of the available evidence that we've gone over tonight. Conversely, we looked at several examples of addressing Christ in prayers and in songs of praise. A simple example, but not limited to these: thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Jesus, for carrying my burden. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us how to pray. Matthew 11:28-29, very familiar passage to us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. How are we supposed to come to him? How are we supposed to speak to him? Thank you, Jesus. If you have any needs tonight, we can help you. God can help you. Maybe you need to ask God for forgiveness in prayer. Maybe you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, be buried in the watery grave, and arise anew. We can take care of that tonight as well. Whatever the need, please come while we stand and sing.